again. Well, Lord, be with us this morning in our service and be with us with the message this morning. Guide the message. Give me your words and help me to stay out of your way. And Lord, we just thank you and bless you and love you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I kind of want to circle back around on an issue that we talked about last week. And it's a point that has been driven home to me this week from kind of what's going on in my life. As some of you know from the prayer request, my mother is gone into hospice as of last Friday. And hospice is literally, it is, the determination has been made that there is 6 months or less that remains in this person's life. And my mom has Alzheimer's and it's an advanced stage. And so I met with my father, with the hospice worker. And one of the things that I would ask us to do is to lift up these people that are doing this kind of work, because literally this woman's job is going from care center to care center to care center, talking with people about their relatives, about their children, about any number of things that are nearing the end of their life. And I will tell you, this woman was incredibly kind. I mean, incredibly kind. I mean, talked with my father in such a kind and loving manner. But she asked me a question that has triggered in me kind of a whole lot of thought on this thing. And it was things that I was thinking about before her question, but the question I think highlights the point. And she said to me, "Do you have any concerns about your mother?" And I said, that's one of those kind of ones where you say, I know she's referring to care and care issues, but there's a whole lot more here. And so I said to her, I said, yes, I have a very large concern about my mother, which immediately kind of threw her back on her heels a little bit, because she's wondering if I'm talking about the care that she's going to be provided and that sort of thing. And she says, well, what is your concern? And I said, I don't know if my mother's saved. And, okay, what do you know, I mean, she's like this. And I said, I don't know if my mother knows Jesus and if my mother is going to heaven. I have had extensive conversations with my mother. Debbie has had extensive conversations with my mother. And Rachel, our daughter, has had extensive conversations with my mother, including kind of right when the Alzheimer's was started, a very tear-filled, heartfelt conversation between Rachel and my mother, where Rachel was literally begging my mother to know Jesus and to make him her Lord. And part of it, I understand where my mother's coming from, because you get into that super, super kind of workspace and having been wounded by the hurt by the church and hurt by the church and certain things like that. I mean, my grandfather was a very successful businessman, but he was absolutely ruthless. I mean, it was one of those things where it was the ends justified, clearly justified the means in every possible way. And near the end of his life, a pastor at a church down in Alabama basically told him, in my presence and in my mother's presence, that a significant contribution to the church would wipe out all that ruthlessness. And he could feel good about life and know that he was going to heaven. And boy, that sure set me back. And it set my mother back. And I've kind of gotten over it, but I don't think she ever really has. And I think there's that's a push-pull that's going on with her. She also got more involved with her church. And it was the church that when I say raised, I mean, we literally were CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. You know, I mean, it was one of those kind of things. And we went to the Episcopal Church. And whenever I would ask her, or whenever Debbie would ask her, or Rachel would ask her about her faith, she would kind of respond with, well, I serve communion at church every Wednesday. You know, and it was interesting. We went over to her church with my dad to talk about kind of services and things like that, kind of getting pre-planning. And when I asked the kind of the head of that church, I believe, you know, I don't know the actual title that they give themselves. I believe it's bishops, priests, and that sort of thing. he kind of repeated that same mantra. Well, your mother was a good woman. She did good things, and she served communion here every Wednesday. And I'm kind of going, okay, that's great, but, you know, did you ever talk with her about Jesus? Does she know Jesus as her Lord? Well, she served communion here every Wednesday. And I, you know, that is exactly, I think, what we're talking about in the book of Galatians and other things. It is not about works. It is not about serving communion every Wednesday. It's not about being a good person and doing good things, and good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And that's just the way it is. And those are the rules of the universe. And it's missing the point. But I want to, because, I mean, these are deep issues. We talked about the possibility of someone losing their salvation last week. And that is difficult stuff. Whether you're talking about, I don't know if this person has ever been saved in the first place, or if they've done something that can cause them to lose their salvation, and that's how you feel, that is incredibly tough, burdensome things, particularly when you're talking about a loved one, or, you know, a parent or a child or a friend. These are difficult questions. And it does get back to when I want to stress it, when I say that I don't believe you can lose your salvation, I do want to stress that we are talking about people who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they are believers. I mean, if you ask my mother if she believes in Jesus, she would have told you yes. If you ask my father, he will tell you yes. And let me tell you something. Dad and I spent about 2 hours with me coming at him from every angle that I could come at him on Friday, going, you know, Dad, I mean, really honing in almost to the point where I was kind of bullying him about it. And I had to kind of back off some and realize that this is going to be a process with him. Because I believe at one point in time, I know at one point in time, he raised his hand at a men's meeting and the service moved him. And it's certainly possible that for my mother or for my father that they have come to saving faith. I mean, I'm not the judge. That's between them and God. I am not going to stand up here on, you know, take the two steps up and say, it's up to me, I know, I can decide who's done what and whether it's right or wrong. That's between them and God. But I've got concerns. It's something that troubles me. It's something that's difficult, that's hard, and I want to acknowledge that. Because there are people that can raise their hand in the air and say, I want to, you know, it's time for me to become a Christian. And the question is that real? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. These were people who professed to be believers in that time. Of us, in the sense being used there, clearly means born again with us and grafted into Christ with us. But they were not. It's why they left. They looked the part. They said a lot of the right things. And they had seen the power of God, but they were not truly born again. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 5 through 6. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus explains that parable in Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It's not a genuine faith. This is kind of like people who are in prison or in some kind of situation that want a good result at the parole hearing. And so they carry the Bible, they wear the cross, they talk all the talk, they spout the lingo, and the minute parole is denied, they're on to the Nation of Islam or something like that that's got some other kind of methodology that might work the next time. I've seen that happen. We've all seen that happen. We've seen people that don't have a real root in Jesus and it withers away. And the question there is not, that's not a person who is truly a believer and then falls away and loses their salvation. That's a person that was never there in the first place. It's really why I don't, I mean, it's not genuine faith and it's not saving faith. It's why I don't like the term, and again, I'm not going to mock it. I don't like the term that people use, once saved, always saved, because it minimizes by its very nature the significance of what's going on. You don't have to do works. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to get all cleaned up, straightened up, fixed up, ready to go in order to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You do not. But you have to have faith. And you have to make a profession of it. You have to say, I want you, Jesus. And believe it and mean it and allow the process of sanctification then to start to work in your life. But for those that know Jesus, that have been saved by faith, we have to remember what Paul has taught us. And we talked about it last week. When Paul talks about losing his grip, or the term he uses for losing your grip, he's talking about a unilateral loss of grip. He's talking about us losing our grip on God, because once we are saved, God never loses his grip on us. He will hang on, even if we kind of wander off. We talk about, and we have to remember, there are promises that God has made us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that no one can ever take us from his hand. No one can snatch us from his hand. And if we believe that those are promises of God, and we know that there are promises of God, and we believe that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper, then why would we take the next step and say, that's a promise of God for the true believer, but I can, through an act of my will, decision-making, whatever it is, choose to nullify the promises of God. I can wipe them out. I have that kind of power. And that's kind of an arrogant statement in a way. God makes his promises and he keeps his promises. One of my favorite promises in the Old Testament. Now, there are warnings to us. And we see that in Hebrews 6. We see that in a lot of verses. We talk about the warnings that God talks about wandering off. There's talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, but there's no talk about evicting the Holy Spirit. There's talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, but there's no talk about evicting him. I love the promises that are in the Old Testament regarding the point of our assurance. One of my favorites is, it was interesting, Dave, we obviously hadn't talked about kind of scripture references for this morning other than kind of the general topic of the Galatians passage, but it's interesting that his choice of an Old Testament passage and mine are similar in a lot of ways. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I mean, one of the things that I want us to remember, we talked about it a little bit at the Bible study this morning, there are patterns in Scripture that go kind of run throughout. One of those patterns is God's rescue of us as people, God's deliverance of us as people, and what it takes to be delivered by God. When the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt and the slavery to the Egyptians, was that before or after the giving of the law? It was before. I'm delivering you from the nation of Egypt. Now here's my law. And these are the things you need to do from a moral standpoint. It wasn't, here's my law, and if you're good enough, and you're smart enough, and you do a good enough job of obeying my law, then I'll deliver you from the nation of Egypt. It was, I'm delivering you from Egypt. Now, here's my law. I'm saving you from the pit of hell, and now I'm going to take you through the process of sanctification. and make you desire in your heart to be more like me. Last week, we looked at the discussion of false doctrine as Paul begins to tell us about the critical application of living the Spirit-led life. This week, we're going to begin looking at the dangers of false teachers as part of that process, and our passage for this week will be Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, let's start in Galatians 5, and we'll go verse 7 through verse 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I mean, we'll finish up there, but it's kind of like, come on, Paul, tell them how you really feel. Don't hold back, Paul. Tell them how you really feel. You know, I mean, what Paul is serious, and there's just no question about it. But Paul is really directing us to take a look at the false teachers and to let us see their greatest desire. And that desire is to hinder us from the truth and to lead us away from the truth and to show us who's behind all that. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul uses the metaphor of races and running repeatedly in his letters, in his epistles. His letters, which are simply epistles, simply means a letter to the church. And he uses that quite frequently. It's a process and it involves effort, and we can't quit if we want to run well and finish the race. And he sees the Galatians as having started well in their faith, and that they initially were running well. But along the way, they got thrown off track. Somebody cut in. If you're going to use the foot race metaphor, somebody cut into their lane, caused them to stumble, caused them to slow down, whatever it might be. And now they're not running well. And the question is, who is responsible for that? Who's behind all that? And Paul really wants them to understand two things. First, that initially they had responded to the true gospel that he had brought them, and they were doing okay. And secondly, that now they're not doing okay. They're not running well anymore. And it was because they had listened to somebody who had brought them a different gospel, a gospel of law and works. And they needed to understand that they had listened to the false gospel. They had to understand where it came from and their part in it as a result of listening to it. I mean, his real question is, who hindered you from listening to and obeying the truth? Or who have you allowed to get into your head? Who have you allowed to get up into your brain and start convincing you of this kind of stuff? Because one of the things that you have to remember, and it's true with false teachers, it's true with teachers, it's true with universities, it's true with anything. People can make very compelling, convincing arguments of stuff, either from the facts themselves or from twisting the facts. I mean, one of the things that is, you know, that con artists know all too well is that what works best is when they've got something that's got a good part of the truth in it and overall is really close to the truth. That's when they're most successful, is when they can make a claim that they're right on the beam. We need to understand that at its core, legalism is disobedience to God. Legalism demands that you trust yourself and your works, that you're trusting serving communion every Wednesday at church as a vehicle to your salvation. And that's disobedience to the basic message of the true gospel, to God's word, that there is simply nothing you can do to earn or merit salvation. John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent, who he has sent." Believe in Jesus. Believing is all about putting your trust and your faith in Jesus and in nothing more. No addition, no subtraction, no modification, no fiddle faddling around. It's putting your faith and your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul is making a really, really significant statement here. And that's what we were just talking about, that the Galatians had been persuaded that an additional step, in that instance circumcision, was a necessary predicate act for their salvation. Paul wants to make it clear that that's not from God. And what he's really saying is, look, you dopes, you didn't come up with this stuff on your own. You were doing well, and then somebody comes along mid-race, knocks you off stride, and persuades you to believe the junk they are peddling. And that's really how false teachers work. They come along and convince somebody of some ridiculous doctrine, and then it's off to the races. People love to take one scripture, one verse, one passage, totally out of context, and build a doctrine around it. And there are literally countless examples of that. We talked about this last week in terms of losing your salvation. We talked about it last week and in the weeks past in terms of you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. You've got to be baptized in water to be saved. You've got to, you know, pray to the rosary to be saved. There's countless examples in any kind of situation we run into. And they use the isolated scripture to make an argument for some specific act or ritual. In other words, works. I mean, I love to use and I beat it to death, and I'm really sorry, but the example of people playing with snakes. I mean, that is an example of somebody taking one verse out of the Bible about Paul being bitten by a viper and not dying and creating an entire theology around it. I mean, we'll talk later. There are things that are narrative, and there are things that are normative. I mean, a big reason why you look carefully at the book of Acts and, you know, kind of the miraculous and things like that is there is a difference between narrative and normative. Is what you're looking at a narrative description of something that happened that could include something miraculous, or is it normative? It must happen this way every time. And the viper example is a narrative. It is a description of God at work in that instance when Paul is bitten by a snake and he doesn't die, and there's no intention anywhere for that to become the norm. That in order to prove your salvation, you must go get a viper. And believe me, they actually have discussions over what constitutes a viper. And to be bitten by that viper, and if you live, you're safe. If you die, you're not. Which seems kind of like weird in so many different ways. I mean, it's just weird. But, you know, that's kind of what goes on. And every time I hear of one of those things, every time I see one of those questions or I'm asked a question about this kind of thing, I really want to say every single time, where did you get that? Who taught you that, and why did you believe them? I mean, I will tell you, and I say that too much, I will tell you. That's the problem with listening to the sermons online, by the way, because you pick up all the things you say over and over and over again and get incredibly self-conscious about them. But in any event, I was giving a talk at an organization called Kairos. And it was actually not the Kairos here in Tacoma. It was the one up in Bellevue. And I was talking about faith in the marketplace. And it was shortly after I started filling in here. And I made the point of saying, I'm going to quote a couple of scripture references, and I'm going to quote from the ESV, which is my Bible of choice, the English Standard Version, and said at the time, but I think there's plenty of other versions that are good, but if it sounds different than your version, it's because I'm quoting from the ESV, not from the NIV or the NASB or something like that. Gave the talk. And literally at the end of the talk, this guy comes, I mean, he comes from the back of the room, and he's shooting up. I mean, he is coming like a shot to the front. And he is on a beam to come talk to me, and he looks angry. And, you know, I haven't had a lot of experience with this kind of stuff at that point. And so I'm thinking, because Kairos, sometimes a lot of people will invite their friends that are not saved and that sort of thing. And so maybe he's going to be one of those people that is going to come up to me and talk to me and say, you know, you're one of those Christians that rely on the emotional crutch of your faith to get through life. I soon discovered what many people have discovered in these kinds of things, is that he was going to have a question with me about the version of the Bible that I was using. And he came up to me and wanted me to know, and he started out the conversation with, "I need to rebuke you in love." Okay, I can almost guarantee you there weren't no love in that conversation. And what he says is, he said, "You need to understand." And that always starts a conversation off well. You need to understand that the only Bible that you should be using is the authorized King James Version of the Bible. Now, not just the King James Version, the authorized King James Version of the Bible. And then he went on to say to me that I needed to make this change very quickly, and I needed to come back to my church and repent of using the ESV, because by using the ESV, I was leading people to hell, because the ESV, like all other Bibles other than the authorized King James Version, is a kind of it's of man, and it's corrupted and all of these other kinds of things. And of course, like a dope, I engaged in that conversation. I should have said thank you very much and moved on. But I decided I've done that with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that come to the door, and you get halfway through the conversation and you realize there's no turning back. I mean, you've got to finish the job. But the reality is I will tell you, and I want to be clear here, I don't have any problem with the authorized King James Version of the Bible. I don't have any problem with the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NASB, the NIV, the ESV. I don't have any of those. There are certainly some versions of the Bible that I take issue with. Some of the changes, the most recent changes in the NIV, give me some problems, but not huge, and those kinds of things. And, I mean, when I am going through difficult passages of Scripture like we did last week, I will pull up Logos and have seven different versions of the Bible side by side and looking for the nuances from version to version. That is what, it just helps me. When I went to seminary, got my master's in theology, it was at a Southern Baptist seminary in Georgia, and they used the King James Version and none other. The seminary classes I'm taking now at a seminary in London, they are King James Version. I don't have a problem with that, but the issue is this guy did not come up with this on his own. He did not wake up one morning and decide that the authorized King James Version of the Bible was the only acceptable Bible out there. Somebody taught him that. Somebody told him that was the truth. And that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about people that have been taken down a path to believe some doctrine, something that's out there, and they didn't come up with it on their own. But they have accepted the convincing argument of the person who taught it, and now they want to spread it themselves. Because I will tell you that to argue that the authorized King James Version of the Bible is the only inspired translation of God's Word is an untenable argument. You can't make it. I can point out, like anybody can, translation errors in the King James Version. I mean, there's some easy ones to point to. Instead of saying many rooms in God's, house, it is everybody's got their own mansion, and that comes from British royalty not wanting to be in a rooming house. They wanted to have their own place, and it better be a mansion because we're a big deal and important. And you could make the argument that, well, we got to throw the whole thing out. No, I'm not telling you that. But to make these kinds of arguments is because this person's been taught that. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't get twisted up in these arguments that make no sense but seem convincing. I mean, I'll tell you the reason I believe in expository preaching, which is book by book, verse by book, verse by verse, look at God's Word, is because there's safety in it. It's safe. It's not easy, as some would suggest. Although I will tell you, it is nice not having to think of a different theme or topic every week. That would be a little burdensome. But that's the problem. When you start talking about themes and topics, it just, the point is God's Word is where we find safety. It's too easy to do what these false teachers are doing, which is grab a little snippet and use it to try to make the point or make the argument that I'm trying to make and take the whole thing out of context, relying on God's word. God's word, God's truth, what it says. Larry and I were talking this morning. You can spend a lot of time trying to decide what you think God's word means, or you can just see it as God's word, and God means what God means. And there's safety in that, yeah. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul is using a baking metaphor. Yeast or leaven and its effect on the whole lump of dough is a metaphor of how easily things can get worked in and spread. And that's either good or bad. It just takes a tiny bit of false doctrine to work its way through and corrupt everything. I mean, literally every New Age guru is more than willing to quote scripture or talk about Jesus as part of their message. You will see these New Age gurus, these people that are out there, they will include references to Scripture. They will talk about Jesus. And why are they doing that? Because it opens the door. If they can convince us that they're one of us and what they believe is really okay because really they're talking about Jesus, they're just taking a different take on Jesus, then they put people at ease. It's easy to come at somebody who's running well and say, look at it my way, and twist and turn and convince them of a lie. I mean, some very well-known preachers have become nothing more than motivational speakers and life coaches with a corrupted message that sometimes through no fault of their own just got sprinkled. I mean, sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. They move along and they love to use terms like mystical or mysticism and to describe their relationship with God or Jesus as mystical and a mystic. And people will say, well, they don't really understand what those words mean. I think they understand very, very well what those words mean. I think when somebody talks about the mystical relationship they have with Jesus, they are trying to treat us like a frog in a beaker. They're trying to desensitize us to some very charged language, some very charged words, and say, well, I just mean that in a spiritual sense. I mean, understand that a mystic believes that they are God and that their soul has become God's soul and they are God, capital G. That's what it means. Not that they're in a process of sanctification, but when they share a belief system, they have become God. And so we're being desensitized to terms, sprinkle, 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 being desensitized to words that have significant meaning. And generally, the whole point is simply to tell people what they want to hear. Because telling people what they want to hear is what sells. From a marketing standpoint, you're building a brand. Some of us have experienced different groups that will say, you're a winner. You're a leader. You're not only a leader, you're a leader of leaders. And tell everybody that. Tell them all, because that's what people want to hear. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus talked to the rich young ruler who wants to know what he needs to do to be saved, is Jesus telling the rich young ruler what he wants to hear? No way. He's telling him what he doesn't want to hear. He's not building a brand with a rich young ruler. Simply telling people what they want to hear just doesn't cut it. Verses 10 and 11. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What Paul is really saying is, for those that are teaching false stuff, who are leading the sheep astray, hell is literally coming for breakfast. Because what that is you got to remember, when he when he's talking about this stuff, Paul begins his declaration with encouragement. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And what he means by no other view is the gospel of grace through faith that he has brought to them. Paul gave a similar encouragement to the Philippian church in Philippians 1, 6 through 7. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul wants them, the people he's talking to, the believers in Galatia, the true believers, to understand that their salvation is secure. We saw it in our discussion last week that Jesus tells us repeatedly, including in John 10, verses 28 through 29, that those who have been given to him cannot be snatched away from him or his Father by anyone. They will persevere and they will be preserved in their faith. But that is not the fate that awaits false teachers. Matthew 18, 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Notice here where the responsibility falls. The believer who listens to and heads in the direction of the false doctrine may put the process of sanctification on pause. But the one who will be judged for it will be the false teacher. They are the ones who did the damage, and they will pay dearly. And then Paul asks a question in verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And we talked about early on in our discussion of Galatians that one of the favorite tactics of false teachers is to attack the messenger. And they're attacking Paul, because if they can attack Paul and diminish the value of what Paul is all about, then they can diminish his message. And what he's really alluding to here is that the Judaizers were saying, well, Paul preaches circumcision, pointing to his time as a Pharisee, and pointing to the fact that when he was with Timothy, he had Timothy circumcised. I mean, that's what they're getting at. We see the circumcision of Timothy in Acts 16, 1 through 3. Paul's one of us. And what they're really saying is, when Paul's coming up against us and he wants to assert authority over you versus us, he says there's no circumcision because he's trying to appeal to you. But go look at what he's doing someplace else. Go look at what Paul has to say in Jerusalem or in Corinth or over here, and you see a different Paul. And the theory behind that is if you can create the picture of a different Paul, so you can't believe Paul. You can't believe what Paul says. He's inconsistent. He's the one preaching the false gospel. He just wants you to go with the flow with him. And Paul wants to drive the point home. No, I've told you all along, it's not about the physical act of circumcision. If you're Jewish and you want to be circumcised, Timothy, we got circumcised because Timothy, it just made it possible for us to minister in the temple. But Timothy's salvation was not linked in any way to circumcision, and that's what I've been telling you all along. And then he uses probably the most compelling argument of all. And if I really was preaching circumcision, if I've really climbed on the Judaizer bandwagon, as they were suggesting, why would they be persecuting me? Why would they be coming against me if I really thought like they thought? Just doesn't make any sense. And what is the offense of the cross? The offense, or in some versions, the stumbling block of the cross, is that the cross destroys the doctrine of the Judaizers. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, and that is offensive to the Judaizers because it runs directly against the pride of the Judaizers and our pride. We want to believe that we're good enough and we can earn our way in. We want to believe that it's because of us that our salvation is there. And when we are told it is not, it's offensive to somebody who wants to pridefully believe that it's because of them that they're saved and not because of Jesus. I don't want to believe that I can never be good enough and that it's all about Jesus. And the reality is that I want to believe that I'm already good enough. And that's the point. Verse 12. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And as we said, don't hold back, Paul. And Paul is being sarcastic here. But what the term he's talking about here is castration. And Paul is probably referring here to the cult of Cybele. Cybele was a very popular pagan nature goddess in Asia Minor during Paul's time. Many of the fervent male members of the cult castrated themselves as part of their worship, and all of the cult's priests had made themselves eunuch. And it was very popular in the pagan culture. Paul is not referring here to the judgment coming to the Judaizers. God was going to take care of that. What Paul is saying is, look, guys, if you are going to make such a big deal over circumcision, why don't you just show us how devoted you are? Why don't you be like the other idol worshipers that are out there? Look, if you're going to say circumcision is a big deal, just get after it. Why don't you really show us how devoted you are? Why don't you castrate yourselves, just as the pagans did, as a demonstration of your religious devotion? Don't hold back. Take it all the way. Do we really want to exchange the true gospel of Jesus for a gospel of self through works? We need to constantly be ready to defend the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. And we must be ready to confront anyone, although confronting in love, anyone who would come against the true gospel of Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, help us to see that it's all about you. It's about your word. It's about what you show us. It's about what you teach us. It's about your love. It's about our faith in you and nothing more. And Lord, we are talking about and have talked about some very, very difficult issues. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us peace in dealing with these issues. Peace for me in dealing with my mother and her salvation, and my father and his salvation. Peace for Rachel in dealing with her grandmother's salvation. Peace for any of us who struggle with these issues, and clarity. And help us to have the words to everyone around us who needs so desperately to know you. And Lord, this situation with my mom has shown me that we really, really, really need to be about telling the world about you and not compromising and being willing to confront where confrontation needs to take place, but to do it in love. But most important, Lord, I pray that anyone who thinks that there's anything they need to do, any step they need to take, any work they need to involve themselves in, any act of devotion that needs to take place prior to simply believing in you and the true gospel, that those lives would be broken off and thrown to where they belong, and that we would come together and worship you all as yours. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.